For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, Psalm 139, like I said, a psalm of David. And what he does in this psalm is pretty unique. He begins the psalm in the first six or so verses by explaining God's omniscience, the fact that God knows all things. Then he moves on to talking about how God is all places. He's omnipresent. Then he talks about how God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. Then he's got some other things there and closes up. And so basically what David is doing here is he's giving us this kind of slideshow of God's greatest character qualities. Those three in particular, his omniscience, his all presence, his omnipresence, and then his all powerfulness, his omnipotence. Let's look at verse one. He says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways." And so in these first three verses here, there's a number of things I'd like to draw our attention to. The first is this first verse. This is like the opening statement. This is how the psalm was recognized. If you're going to quote the psalm back in the day when this was written, there was no number given to it. You would recite the first line. So everyone would know, oh, this is the searching and knowing psalm. David opens up and he closes in a very similar way, as we'll see. But it's interesting how David is kind of setting up this psalm to go on to explain what he does by describing God as this, like, it's like he's a composer. It's as though God has composed all these details of David's life. He knows them intimately. If you guys have ever, you know, if you're into movies or if you've ever followed film, you know that a really important aspect of film is the score, the music that goes along with it. With some movies more than others, sometimes it's the lack of music that even has an impact. But that brought to mind, as I was thinking about this, the composer John Williams, who's probably my favorite contemporary, you know, film composer. He's composed the original score to some of the most popular and famous films in history. You've got the Star Wars trilogy, Indiana Jones trilogy, Jaws, E.T., Schindler's List. The list goes on. This guy has 5 Academy Awards for his score that he's composed for his films. We all know the songs. They're almost household tunes. Very successful. Now, the thing that he does when he's composing the music for a scene in a film is he sits down with that single scene and he critiques and studies every minute detail of it. And if you've ever seen any of those films I've listed, you know what I mean, because at times the music corresponds exactly to the movements of the actors on screen. If something's sad, he's got the perfect melody for that. If there's an action scene, like I said, corresponding to the movements. And the way David is describing God in this psalm is very much like an original score composer would comprise the sound for a script in a film. And yet God's detail is even greater than that. There's no end to it. John Williams, as great as he is, couldn't compose every detail of every person's life that's ever lived. And yet God is even more antiquated with the detail of your life than even a composer like this would be in a film. And so he describes God this way. He says in verse 2, "You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, lying down, familiar with all my ways." This is a common device used in poetic literature in the Psalms called a mirism, where the author describes two opposing extremes. In this case, the sitting and rising, the going out and lying down. And so David is employing this to explain the breadth, the incredible distance, to give it kind of a poetic effect that explains how great of a thing God has here in knowing each of us individually. He says here that you perceive my thoughts from afar. Now, at first glance, we think, wow, it's like God has this eagle eyesight. He can see way down the road. He can see what's going on down there. And yet, I think really what's being communicated here by David is not so much space or distance, but time. God knows all things before they happen, before they take place. He can see something before it happens. He knows our lives before we were ever born. He has things for us to do. He has details for us to fulfill. We see the same kind of language in the New Testament. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, God, being he, has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. And so you can imagine God as this perfect composer of the score of your life, what that would be like to have this kind of detail from God composed to music. How many people here have ever wished they had a soundtrack to their life? I'm one of those people. You know, maybe tonight, you know, it's like late and you're headed home and you're walking out in the cold. You bundle up your coat. You got that on, your scarf and your hat, and you're walking to your car. You're feeling a little lonely. Maybe you're feeling a little like, you know, I don't know, disgruntled. And you start thinking to yourself, well, you know, I'm just a small town girl. You know, I'm living in this lonely world. And all of a sudden, Journey starts playing. And it fills your mind. Dun, 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 dun. I can't hum it. But the point is, and you're like, oh, man, I'm going to get in my car, you know. I'm going to take the midnight train going anywhere. And so, you know, it just fits your life perfectly. You know, perhaps you're one of these kind of people who you're married, okay? And, you know, your relationship with your wife or your husband, you love them deeply, but you've had a long week. And so, you know, you get home with your wife, your husband at the end of the week, you open the door and you flip the light on and you're just like exhausted. And all of a sudden, maybe a little Marvin Gaye starts playing, a little Isaac Hayes setting the mood for the rest of the night. And you're like, oh man, you're thinking this is the perfect thing to be playing right now. Yeah, God knew that. This is what God's like, right? He can compose the details of your life in such a way to fit perfectly. And I think we'll see this as we continue our read. He goes on in verse 4. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. So have you ever seen like a child being directed by their parent? You know, and so maybe it's, you know, a toddler or a young child who's running all over the place, bouncing off the walls, and the parent's got one hand behind them and one hand before, and they're moving them through the line at Chipotle or whatever. This is as though you've got a three-handed parent with one hand on the head as well, directing every step, right? Taking care that you're not going crazy. My mom used to literally put a leash on me when we'd go someplace because I would be jumping all over, climbing everything. Yeah, God's like the perfect parent who's protecting us, making sure we don't make a misstep, making sure that we can choose the right path. Now, verse 4 here is kind of like the thesis of this section in these first 6 verses. God knows us so well. His knowledge of our lives is so deep that he knows our words before they even come off our tongue. Yeah, God is this kind of God. And then he finishes this section in 6 by saying, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. And what a proper way of concluding that thought of God's, the depth of God's knowledge. And you can imagine David sitting there and thinking about this and thinking about God's thoughts and realizing, my God, your thoughts are so much greater, and yet you care for me. You care for little old me sitting here in Israel. Yeah, they're so wonderful, we couldn't even begin to imagine the breadth of God's thoughts. Well, so then how should we respond to God's omniscience? Is this just some theological concept that we place off to the side and we think to ourselves, well, that's relegated to textbooks or, you know, to in-depth study? How does God's omniscience actually affect me? How shall I respond to that? Well, I'm going to give you a few ways here. The first way you could respond to knowing that God knows everything about you is to run frightened, scared. To think, oh my God, he knows everything about me. That means God knows all these secret things that nobody else knows. That means God knows the thoughts in my mind that I'm having that maybe aren't so good. That means God knows everything I've ever done that these other people have no idea. God must know that as well if he knows all things. And this can be a terrifying thought. I remember before I knew the Lord, this idea of every night I would go to bed and I would wonder if there was a God, what he must think of me. And in my honest moments, I had to admit that I was pretty far from being able to be considered a great person. Now, I knew I wasn't as bad as some others, but the idea that God could actually know everything going on in my life was terrifying. It brings up thoughts of judgment, condemnation. It's a terrifying thought. And so one response, if you don't know God, if you're far from God and you have neglected his grace, is to respond this way, to be totally overwhelmed with fright, to stand before the living God. Now, I don't think David responded this way at all. As a matter of fact, we see in the New Testament the response that we're given so that we don't have to worry about condemnation, so we don't have to be fearful of judgment. We see in Romans 3, 21 and 22, Paul says, "But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. We're made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who you are." What an incredible guarantee from the Lord. Doesn't matter who you are, you're made right with God. This fear of judgment or condemnation, you've passed out of that, and instead you're accepted, fully forgiven by the Lord, based on what Christ has done on the cross. And so if you have placed your faith in Jesus, this fright or this fear of how God views you should drift away, and it should be replaced with joy and contentment. But if you don't know the Lord, I understand that feeling well. It's frightening. I plead with you, as Paul does, to place your faith in Christ, to turn to God and accept what he died for, to apply to your life. That way, you no longer have to be scared or frightened. We see in Romans 8:1, now, once you've done this, there's no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. This fear drips away. It's stripped away and you're freed up. And so the second way that you can respond to this idea of God knowing you so well, so intimately, is to be utterly grateful and humbled. To be totally humbled at the fact that yes, despite the God of the universe knowing every detail of your life, all of your sin, all of your failures, every imperfection, every thought that's evil, all things, God knows that, and yet he has still decided to accept you. And so the response is of tremendous gratitude. We realize when we're walking with God, and that God, this is the kind of God we're dealing with, that he knows all these things, that this is our motivation. Our motivation is thankfulness for what he's given to us. I know some people have a problem with the idea that you can be forgiven for all time. Never lose it. That God promises that once you've been placed in Christ, you're sealed. Jesus himself says, whoever's placed in my hand, no one will snatch them away. People don't like this idea. They think, well, if there's nothing to scare you from continuing to go straight and, make sure you don't sin or do anything wrong, well, there needs to be a little fear there. And so fear becomes a bit of a motivation. Well, I couldn't disagree anymore. As a matter of fact, in my experience, the thing that propels me forward, that causes me to want to let God change my life, the thing that we should allow to motivate us, is our thankfulness for God. There's a humility that's created when we realize how much we've been given that we don't deserve. Well, as David moves on, he goes into verse 7. He's transitioned from God knowing all things, and now he's moving on to his next point. As he's meditating, he says, "Where could I go from your spirit? Where could I flee from your presence?" And so, if you're one of those people that fall into that first camp that we mentioned earlier, in thinking frightened of God, the next thought would be, well, where could I go to escape from God? And David is asking this rhetorically, knowing that the answer is nowhere. You could flee nowhere from God. And so David is not thinking about this verse in terms of him fleeing from God because of his guilt. Instead, he's in awe of the fact that God could be all places. This brings to mind the story of Jonah. For those of you familiar with it, he's trying to run away from God. And so he gets in a boat and he sails across the Mediterranean. Poor Jonah. He had no idea. He was hardly to Spain. God knows exactly where he is. Okay, he goes overboard, swallowed by a whale. Then 3 days later, he spit up on shore right where he started from. Jonah realized he couldn't flee from God. God is all places. You can't get in a car or a plane or a spaceship and go someplace where God is not. This is what David is thinking about and musing on. He says in verse 8, if I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. And so David, thinking again of these mirror, he's using these mirrorisms and showing the distances. Doesn't matter where it is, if he rises with the wings of the dawn in the east as the sun is rising up over the earth, all the way to the west, on to David's perspective, the far side of the sea. Doesn't matter. God is there. Now, some consider the idea of God being in all things to fall into this camp of pantheism, okay? What David is describing here is not pantheistic. This idea that in all things is God and God is all things. So, for example, this stool is actually part of God. When I die, I'll be as a drop of water in the vast oceans because I'll be enveloped in what God is. And so what David is describing here is not that. It's something different. Sam Storms, in his book on the Psalms, has this to say about it. Pantheism asserts that the being of God is one and the same with the being of all reality, such that God minus the world equals zero. Biblical theism, on the other hand, asserts that God minus the world equals God. Yeah, that's exactly what we're seeing in this psalm tonight. If you take the world away, God's still there. He created it. The universe is the creation of God, and thus, in respect to essence, no part of him. Consequently, although all things are permeated and sustained in being by God, God is not all things. And so we see a sharp contrast here. The God of the Bible is not like these other gods. Throughout history, people have looked to gods of things, of cities, to gods of a location or a place. The God of the Bible is totally different. The God of the Bible is described as being a God everywhere. He's not relegated to a people or a group or a nation or a certain persuasion. He's the God of all things. And so if we were to confuse the God of the Bible with this other kind of God, we'd be vastly mistaken. David goes on in verse 11. He says, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day. For darkness is as light to you. So again, David speaking in extremes about the breadth of God's character and who he is. Charles Spurgeon, Christian author and preacher, has this to say about this section. He says, there is something improving to the mind in a contemplation of God. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can comprehend and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. However, when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, that our eagle eye cannot see its heights, we turn away with the solemn exclamation, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. So it's not simply that God, thinking of God, humbles you, but it also expands your mind. He says, nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continuing investigation of the great subject of God. And I think Spurgeon's right here. We see that David was a man who could do many things. He was a warrior. He was a king. He was a poet. He was a musician. And the way that we read David's words in the Psalms, it shows how much he thinks about God. It shows how deep his knowledge and concern for the things of God are. And when I read this, I think to myself, I want to be like that too. I want to know God like that. And I think Spurgeon's reminder here is for us to continue pursuing the things of God and occupying our minds with them, as David was. So that brings us to this next part here. How do we then respond to God's omnipresence? This seems almost like a bit of an abstract idea, doesn't it? That God is all places. How could that affect me? How could I possibly respond to that? Well, I'll give you a few points. The first that we can't forget about is that we can't hide from God. I know that in the past I felt as though I'm distant from God. I felt as though I have made mistakes in my life that have caused me to be far from God. And though I may feel that way, God certainly doesn't. If we're dealing with an all-present God, a God who can be all places, that would mean that we could never be so far from him. And so when the psalmist says in verse 7, where can I go from your presence? The answer is nowhere. We could go nowhere from God. And so we may be trying to run from God. We may think that we're far from God, but God is assuring us that he will never leave us and he'll never forsake us if we've placed our trust in Christ. So we need to remind ourselves of that fact. We're never too far from God. The second thing to consider with God being all places is that he's not limited in scope. And so we are very limited creatures. We can only be one place at a time. We can only do so much with our power or our will. God is not limited in this way. As a matter of fact, I remember when I first was impacted by this, I went to the other side of the world on a missions trip. And I was a younger believer, and I remember wondering to myself what things were going to be like with people over there. What was the body of Christ? What were other Christians going to look like in this completely different culture on the opposite side of the world? And when I got there, I was surprised to see that they were really, maybe the forms, the outward kind of, the way things were done were a little bit different. But at the heart, all these people were just like I was, seeking after God. God was working in their life and impacting them. And so when I came back from that trip, I remember thinking to myself, okay, there's a couple things I need to remember here. I want to tell everybody I know about this. I want to let everybody know what God is capable of doing and how he's not relegated by borders or people groups or anything else, that he's just as powerfully working on the opposite side of the world. And two, I realized that I had a role to play because I could actually lift up prayers here in Columbus, Ohio, that would be heard on the other side of the world and actually enacted in people's lives. When we understand that God is all places and we understand our place, that we can only be where we are now, okay, praying to God accomplishes a lot more than we ever could. And so when we think about things like missions or when we think about what maybe friends or family are doing in other parts of the state or city or world, okay, we can our prayers can be rest assured that God can get them there, that God can answer those regardless of where those people may be. I think that brings some reassurance to us. Thirdly, I think this is a real smackdown on the people who end up having a Messiah complex. You know these kind of people. I've been this way at times where you are so controlling. You think that you have to micromanage or manage every move in somebody's life or in a situation where you feel like your control over it. If you don't say this or you don't do this, nothing will get done. Well, when we realize in perspective what God's capable of doing and what he has called on us to do and the difference between those two things, how vast that is, it humbles us a little bit, doesn't it? Where we realize that God is the one who's at work. He's the one that can do this thing. I don't have to do it. I've got a job right here that I need to be found faithful with. If I leave this thing here and try and go someplace else, okay, the job that I've been given right now could be neglected. And so I should be faithful and diligent with what's been given me and stop trying to be God. Stop trying to play the role of God. I remember really feeling this strain at times, having moved away from my friends and family up north and feeling like I know that God had a role for me to speak into their lives. I knew that God wanted me to talk to them, and every opportunity I got, I would. But I also knew that God had planted me here and was changing my character and developing me and building me into a person that could be even more or better equipped to be able to help those people in another place. And in the meantime, I realized I needed to pray for them. And that though I couldn't be in another place, God could. And God has people all over. So I think that if we have a healthy respect for God's omnipresence, we realize what our role is in view of his. Well, David moves on into verse 13. changing gears again, he says, "For you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." And so he's moved from God being able to be all places to God demonstrating his incredible power to create life. Something that we're not very good at. As a matter of fact, the history of humanity is the opposite. We're much better at taking it. And so we see God here, David here describing God's moves. He says, in his innermost being, he was knit together in his mother's womb. And you get this picture of something that's being described where a human being is not just a physical thing here that David's describing. His innermost being, he's not talking about his physical body. He's talking about his spiritual life. The Bible's clear that all people have both a physical and a spiritual dimension. We're a lot more than just complicated animals. That there's a spiritual side to us that can actually connect with the God of the universe and one another. That God's knit us together in relationships and in such a fashion so that we can have a spiritual side to our life. It's not just that we're, you know, acting based on impulses. It's not just that we're pure physical, natural machines, but God says we have a spiritual component as well. And so David, thinking about this long before science, in a vastly distant pre-scientific age, he didn't know the details, okay, but he's just considering how unique his body is and how God has made him the way he has. He moves on into verse 14. He says, "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." And so, yeah, David, overcome with joy at the fact that God has made him in such a unique way, yeah, fearfully and wonderfully made. Do we view ourselves like this? You know, when you look in the mirror, do what you see looking back at you, is that nothing but a bunch of mistakes? Is that nothing but a bunch of problems? Oh, I'm ugly, I'm fat, I don't like my hair, I don't like my nose, my eyes are whatever. And all you can look at, your physical appearance maybe, is just you're totally unsatisfied with it. Or maybe you think about your life in comparison to the people around you. And you look at this guy or this girl and you think, wow, they've got it all together. I wish I had what they have. And you're never satisfied. And so what you look at when you think of yourself is this piece of garbage. That's not what God says about you. God says you were fearfully and wonderfully made. In verse 15, he goes on, "My frame," referring again to his body here, "was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth." So here David using poetic language to describe the creation of his life and God's incredible power in knowing all the details of that. He says, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." So we see there at the end of 16, real similar to what we read earlier in verse 4 about God knowing what we'd say before we say it. Well, God also knows what we would do before we do it. That each day of our life, God knows that. This is the depth of God's power. It's not relegated to a certain area of our lives or a certain area of the world. It's all pervasive. It affects all things. God knows and is powerful enough to know every movement in your day. So then we come to this then, okay? So we've talked about God's omniscience and how that affects us, him being all places and how that affects us. Well, what about his power? The fact that God is all powerful, what about that? Well, I think this affects us a lot, as a matter of fact. In the first way, it affects how we trust him. If we believed in an impotent God who was unable to do incredibly powerful things, then we would have no reason to trust that he would come through in the ways that he's promised. I think a lot of times if we're questioning God or we have questions in our life about whether or not he's powerful or able to do something, prayers that we may catch ourselves in were things like, "Well, God, I hope you can do this," right? Well, hope? Really? The God of the universe, the all-powerful God we hope? Yeah, he can do it. It affects all things when we trust that God is powerful enough to carry them out. We see in 2 Corinthians, Paul says this very thing. He says, indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So what is the crowning reason why we today should place our trust in God? Because he's proven he can raise the dead. So on the one hand, for those of us following after Christ, who consider us followers of Jesus, we've got a whole litany, backlog of areas in our lives that we can draw from where God has come through. Ways where we know that we can place our trust in God because he came through last time. For those of us who are interested, God just points to the cross. He says, look what I did. This could apply to you as well. Another way that we can be affected by this is that when we're really considering the history of our lives following God and our prayers and what we've wanted or desired throughout our lives, sometimes, like Chuck Smith says in his book on prayer, I end up being more thankful for the things God didn't answer than the things he did. And it makes you think about, you know, how powerful God must be to know exactly what we need, even though we think, you know, we may think this certain thing, we have to have it this way, or it has to take place just like this. And God is like, no, you don't see the full picture. It's going to happen like this instead, and it turns out to be much better. Yeah, looking back on a history of God answering prayers and directing my life has caused me to believe this. Here's one example. This is Michael Jordan and Mark Price. Okay. Now, for those of you who don't know, Michael Jordan's the greatest basketball player that's ever lived. But for every Cleveland fan who lived in Cleveland in the 90s thought Mark Price was the greatest thing. And so the contrast between choosing who you were going to try and be when you were on the court, either Mark Price or Michael Jordan, was always a fight. And I remember for hours sitting out at my at a basketball hoop, playing, thinking that I was Mark Price. I wanted to be just like Mark Price. I wanted to be just like Michael Jordan. And so, you know, I would play, you know, I'd practice all the drills. I'd practice dribbling and my ball control and shooting. Mark Price held a bunch of records for his free throw shooting. I wanted to be like that, consistent, but I also wanted the flair of Jordan. I wanted the dominance he had in the game to lead the team to the victory. Yeah, I wanted that so bad. I remember as a little kid even praying about it. I didn't even know God, but I remember praying, ah, God, if you're there, I want to be just like Mark Price and Michael Jordan. Okay. Well, I'm glad he didn't answer that prayer at the time. Okay, these guys are no longer playing basketball, and the fame of their life will, you know, be relegated to the record book. And though they did all sorts of great things, what God has done in my life since then has been far greater in my estimation. I didn't come to know the Lord till much later. If I had actually been given the ability like these guys have, and the height and strength and everything else, okay. I think about the time where I started to meet the Lord and what he did in my life there, it would have never happened. I would have been so driven with this other pursuit. And so looking back on even something as silly as that, okay, how God has directed my life really causes me to be thankful for the things he hasn't answered just as much as the things he has. Number three, are you content with the way that you've been made? So like I mentioned earlier, when you look in the mirror, do you realize that you're fearfully and wonderfully made? Do you realize that God has given you abilities, both physical, spiritual abilities, to be used in a certain way in the context of relationships? Or are you one of these people who are always unhappy? See, once we follow Christ, God places us into the body of Christ, and we're surrounded by other people following God as well. Your abilities, or lack thereof, are going to complement the other people around you. And so you may be living in a house with other Christians. You may be married to another Christian. And especially in marriage, you notice your spouse will end up complementing things that you don't. And so I think about my wife and what she's good at. And I think to myself, my God, I don't know how I ever existed before her. I think about the people that God has put in my home church. People that have vastly different abilities than I do. I see the things that God does through them, and I can't believe it. I'm so thankful that God's put that person in my home church, in my life. And do you see yourself this way? Are you content with how you've been made? Do you realize your abilities there and what God wants to do with them? Verse 14, you've been fearfully and wonderfully made. And then finally, are you thankful for your placement? So every year, a bunch of us here in the college group go down to the beach. And it's a really big event, and I'm sure most of the people in this room have taken part in this, where you take your whole group, you go down to the beach, and you take a picture of everybody, whether that's jumping in the air or doing something goofy or just standing there. And I've been doing this every year for a number of years now, and I love looking back over those photos every year, seeing what's changed. And I look at these people. I was just looking at this the other day, at the people that God has placed in my life, and I think to myself, there's no way I would have made it without this person. There's no way that I could have gotten through this tough time if God hadn't put me with these people right here in 2008. Or here in 2011. Man, it's so great what God did in these people's lives. The whole reason our home church was able to continue to exist was because of what God was doing here. And you realize that God has put you in a certain place at a certain time around certain people for reasons. It's not random. An all-powerful God has this ability. Do you consider this? Are you thankful for it? Or are you always looking to somebody else's gift or somebody else's ability as better than your own? What a sad thing that would be, and to neglect what God has given you to do instead. Yeah, another thing that helps me here is I like to think about where I've come from. I like to think about what God has done in my life. And so again, drawing on the past, wondering what would have happened to me had God not stepped into my life or sent that person at that time. God put some very specific people in my life at the right time. And I wonder what it would have been like if that hadn't happened. God's power was manifested in that way and changed my life as a result. And thinking sometimes about what he saved you from can be a cause of great joy. And can really cause you to appreciate how powerful God really is. Well, he moves on into verse 17 and 18, and what he's doing here is kind of summing up those first 16 verses. He's talked about God being all-knowing, all places, and all-powerful. And now he's kind of summing this up. He says, how precious to me are your thoughts, God? How vast is the sum of them? Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. And so you think, you just imagine what David must have been doing. He's talking about how vast God's thoughts are. His thoughts here, it seems like he's referring to these qualities of God that he's been thinking about. How vast they are, how powerful, how knowing, how incredible you are, God. He's thinking about this. He can't even begin to probe the depths of it. Similar to what Spurgeon said earlier in that quote we read, it's blowing his mind. And then it's like he opens his eyes and he's like, and even as great as you are, God, you're still here with me now. And what an incredible thing that is. Now, the next thing David goes on to do is almost like a rabbit trail before he closes up. It's like he gets, you know, sidetracked. He's thanked God. He's mused on these incredible things that he's done for him and how powerful and all the rest he has been in his life. And then he goes on to say this. In verse 19, he says, if only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. And so it's almost as like David has gone from this incredible point of thanksgiving and praise for God and considering all the things that he's done into wanting to judge and condemn his enemies. I'm so much better than them or something because, I'm more special than they are, God. It's weird. It seems out of place. Well, Donald Williams comes to our rescue. He says David's strong reaction is not against sinners. It's not against people as though he's better. He's not a self-righteous judge who will not stain himself with this world. David's reaction here is not him sitting back saying, I'm so much better than everybody else, that God chose me and that means that I'm better than these other people. That's not what he's saying at all. His reaction is against those who revile God, those who are God's enemies. And so David what is David doing here? Well, we read these next two verses. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord? abhor those who are in rebellion against you? Have I nothing but hatred for them? I count them my enemies. Well, we see throughout the Bible that God is staunchly against hatred. He's not into anybody hating anybody else. As a matter of fact, God's all about people forgiving others. What is David talking about here? Well, David is using poetic language and extremely inflammatory, extreme language to describe one thing, and that's his loyalty to God. When he sees other people stray from God, when he sees people smack-talking the Lord, David wants nothing to do with that. He hates that attitude. He hates what that represents because he knows how good God is. Those people are as though as distant from him as they could be. That attitude, that what that is about, totally distant. God wants nothing to do with that. David wants nothing to do with that. And so he's sitting here and he's thinking, he's explaining his loyalty to God. Have you ever been like this with a friend? Where you're someplace else and somebody starts talking about your really close friend and they're talking down about them, they're making fun of them, they're saying some crap about them, and you overhear it and well up with anger. Like, they are not like that. They're a good person. I've seen them. I know them. And you're just furious that these false accusations are being said, spewed out against this person you know and love. Maybe a family member or something even. This is kind of what David's like here. He's saying, God, I'm loyal to you, and it drives me crazy that these other people aren't. Help me remember that. And so a question we could ask ourselves rather than pointing the finger all the time is there anything in our lives that's causing us to be disloyal to God? Are there things we're holding on to in place of God, things that God would like to satisfy, but instead we're letting something else do that? We're having this thing or this person fill the place that God should have in our lives. Yeah, an all-knowing, a God who can be all places and a God who's all-powerful. Yeah, he wants our undivided loyalty. He wants that. And if we start placing other things in his place, these things aren't going to ultimately satisfy. They're not actually going to bring us happiness or peace. God's the only one that can do that. And so David is kind of welling up with this attitude and exclaiming this towards the end. And I think that we should catch ourselves and wonder and consider, are there things in our lives that we hold up against God that would cause us to be disloyal to him, that we should get rid of and instead follow God and pursue him? Well, David now has boiled all of this down to these two verses. Notice how similar these are to the very first verse that we read. Search me, O God, and know me. Okay, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So David has kind of gone through the full gamut here. He's let his mind fill up with God in such a way that it's like he realizes his thoughts couldn't go any further. It's so incredible, the God that he worships, the God of the Bible, the same God we have here today. And he's gotten to this point and he's thinking, oh man, God, know me. Know me, Lord. Search me. Probe the depths of my soul and reveal if there's anything offensive. If there's something in my life that's causing me to turn from you, God, reveal that to me. Lead me, God. And the reason God can lead him is because he knows him. It's because God knows him. So how do we respond to being known by God like David is here? Let's ask yourself this. Do you dwell on your motives all the time? Are you one of these people who sit around wondering, if you know the right thing to do, but then you get caught up and you think to yourself, well, you know, maybe I'm doing it for the wrong reason or something, and you start going inward, and one thing leads to another, and before the end of it, you don't end up doing the thing that you know that you should in the end. You get so lost up in really just what ends up being thinking just about yourself that you've forgotten what God's capable of doing in your life, what he's promised, and instead you've got lost in your own so-called motives. Yeah, when David is sitting here at the end of this psalm after reflecting on who God is, he doesn't end with, okay, now I'm going to think about all these things that I do and go inward and think about myself and my problems. He calls God to do that. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Are we willing to let God reveal that offensive way or the thing that may be leading us astray? Are we willing to turn to him and let him be the one to reveal that to us rather than going inward on our own? Paul echoes this exact same thing in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any other human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. So here Paul, confident that God is behind him, that God has forgiven him. He's not worried about what other people think. He's not worried about examining himself and his motives. He's going to let God do that. And if there's something out of place, he trusts that God will reveal it to him, that God's that powerful. The next thing that you can ask yourself is, are you aware of your own sin, your own imperfections? See, David is sitting here and he realizes that he's zealous for God. He realizes that God's all powerful and all knowing. He understands these things, and instead of sitting there thinking that he's better than everybody else, he asks for God to search him and to reveal if there's anything that's off. God, you reveal this to me. And I think sometimes we become so self-righteous or so conceited. We've spent so much time focusing on ourselves and doing the exact opposite of what David is doing here and focusing on God, that we're not even aware that we could do anything to harm anybody else. There's nothing that we have done that could hurt feelings or step on somebody else's toes or, get in the way of somebody else's life. Are we aware of that? Do we let God reveal it to us? That brings us to the next thing here in 1 Corinthians 4, the very next verse after Paul says, I don't even examine myself. He says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. And so Paul was being very honest. He knew that God had revealed things to him, and he understood that he was not innocent, that he was a fallen, guilty person just like any of the rest of us. And yet he understood that his conscience was clear because God was the one who had vindicated him. And I think this is the kind of attitude that David had here in the psalm. This is something we should think about in letting God search us and examine us. Are our consciences clear? Because we know that God is the one who says that we're innocent, not because we actually are. Number three, will you let God lead you? And I think this is kind of the obvious question to ask yourself as this psalm concludes. He says, lead me, God, in the way everlasting. Do you let God lead your life? Are you aware of these things that David has been thinking about and talking about? Are you aware that God is the only one who can lead you in the right way? Do you let God lead your life like David did here? Do you let him reveal things to you and change your life in such a way that can actually be effective in relating and loving other people? Don Williams says this in our conclusion. When we submit to God's work in our lives, we grant him permission to do that which he has already purposed. Our dignity is not in overturning his sovereignty, but in freely submitting to it. And so being known by God, like David is saying here, involves us submitting to him rather than trying to rule our own lives. And all these ways that we've discussed, if we really want God to come into our lives and change us and to be effective by God and to grow with him and to appreciate these attributes of the Lord, we need to submit to him and let him be the one to lead our lives. Yes, thank you, Lord, that you're a God that wants to know each of us intimately. You're a God that's not distant, or you haven't put... You've made it so available for us to come into a relationship with you and to be known by you, God. And that's through Jesus. And we pray that for those of us who are interested in that, we would turn to you and invite you into our heart as a result so that we could be known by you and really end up growing in such a way that we appreciate all these qualities like David mentions here tonight. We pray for those of us who have that relationship that we would be reflective on our lives like David was here. That we would consider all the ways you've dealt with us and all the ways that you've acted in our lives, and that would produce a tremendous gratitude and humility, Lord. And I pray that we would, like David, let you into our lives to search and know us. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.